Now, let us turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we are going to read verses 1 through 29. We come this morning to this new section, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 all form together a unified part. It would appear that the apostle is speaking about Israel, and there are many references to Israel, and we want to make a connection between all that said before, chapters 1 through 8, with 9, 10, and 11. Some people feel that 9, 10, and 11 was a separate sermon that the apostle preached, felt that it was good here, so he included it here. But I think I'm not sure that at all that that's what the apostle did, that there is a great connection between chapter 8 and 9, 10, and 11. So, we will begin reading verse 1, chapter 9, through verse 29. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. By the way, that's a question in the Greek text. It's not as if God, has God's word failed? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded or made say to its maker, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Gentiles only, from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. O gracious God, Romans chapter 9 stands like a sentinel calling us to pay attention, like a trumpet sounding with a loud voice that we should hear and listen. Oh, gracious Father, so many difficult things in this passage before us. We ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand your word. He is the teacher. He is the author. And so may he give us insight and wisdom, we pray. We thank you for your word. May it be a blessing to us this day, we pray. We ask these things in that most holy name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 9 has been and probably still is very much so a contentious chapter. What is the apostle actually talking about in Romans chapter 9? There are no question that there are immense difficulties in the passage. I've taken a broad section, verses 1 through 29. So the task is great in trying to bring all of these verses to our attention. Is the apostle speaking, for instance, about conditional election? What do we mean by conditional election? In other words, you believe and then you are elect. So belief first, then election. So election is predicated on your believing. That's conditional election. Or is the apostle speaking about unconditional election, meaning election first, because of election, belief? Those two things. Down through the centuries, ever since Paul wrote this, men and women have debated what is the apostle talking about. Frankly, in the last 500 years, of course, these issues expressed themselves in Arminianism and Calvinism. Frankly, I'm not really interested in any ism in this passage. No ism in this passage. This passage is written before those isms. However, there is truth in the passage, and it is the truth like gold that has to be mined and dug out and then appropriated for ourselves so that we become rich in the truth, in the Word of God. And that's what I want to do as we look at Romans chapter 9. Now, let me just take a broad overview of some of the things that are said here. There's no question that the Apostle Paul talks about Israel. If you look at verse 4, verses 27 and verse 31, he talks about the people of Israel. There's no question in the passage that he talks about individuals. There are individuals named all through the passage. So you find Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, and you find Sarah and Rebekah, and you find Pharaoh and Moses, all of these individuals named in the passage. There's no question the apostle talks about individuals. So not only about Israel, the people, the nation, but also individuals. Not only not from Israel, but also, of course, connected to Israel. Not only that, but he includes Gentiles. Verses 24 and 30, he talks about the Gentiles who have been brought in as the people of God. And we find scattered throughout this entire chapter the great subject and the great doctrine of election. For instance, verse 6, 8, 11, 15, 16, 18, 22, 23, 25, 26, 27, all connected with the idea of choice, of election, of a remnant, In fact, it's important to understand that the apostle begins Romans 9, 10, and 11 with the same subject, Israel. He has concern for Israel. He desires that all of Israel would be saved. And it's a grief to him that they're not. He knows why they are not. Nevertheless, he desires that they be saved. But they are rebellious, they are stubborn, they are hard-hearted, they have refused God's word, going all the way back to the Old Testament. So the apostle is beginning his passages 9, 10, and 11 with a reference to Israel, the nation. And then he broadens from those references into the great doctrine that he talks about in this passage. In Romans 9, the apostle asks four questions. It's important to understand the questions. The first question is in verse 6. Has God's word or promise failed? Has God's word failed? Second question, verse 14. Is God unjust? Is there any injustice, with God? Is God unjust? That's the second question. Third question, verse 19, why does God still find fault? Why does God blame? Why does he still find fault? Now notice, these are the apostles' questions that he is thinking people will ask. The fourth question is in verse 30, when he simply says, what shall we say then? And he has used that phrase quite often, what shall we say then to these things, the things I've been talking about. Now here's the interesting thing about the questions, okay? Every question is an answer to statements that Paul has just made. So for instance, question number one is in verse 6. Has God's word or his promise failed? That is the response to verses 1 through 5. So when Paul asks the question in verse 6, the material behind that prompts the question is verses 1 through 5. Likewise, question 2 in verse 14 deals with the material in verses 6 through 13. And as you go through, question 3 in verse 19 is a response to verses 14 through 18. And question 4 in verse 30 is a response to verses 19 through 29. And because this morning we're only dealing verses 1 through 29, I'm going to deal with the three questions, and the fourth question we'll pick up as we begin next week, which deals with the unbelief of Israel in terms of the righteousness of God not appropriated to themselves or by them. What is the big idea in Romans 9? Indeed, Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's very simple. It is that God has a people. That's it. That's the big idea. Not only does God have a people, but the text is very clear that God chose this people. God chose them. So these people, I want you to notice, are actually what Paul calls a remnant. That's why in Romans 9, these verses, I've entitled it God's Chosen Remnant. Now look at verse 6, for instance. In verse 6 it says, it's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are offspring, actually are the real offspring, spiritual offspring of Abraham. So there's a distinction within Israel. Not all Israel is actually Israel. So we now must define, what does Paul mean by that? In verse 27, the apostle says, or as he quotes Isaiah, and Isaiah says concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. Notice that. Only a remnant of them shall be saved. Though they number millions, only a remnant of them shall be saved. And then the last one is, if you look at chapter 11, and you look at verse 5, Paul says, verse 5 of chapter 11, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. You see that? So the big idea is that God has a people, and God has chosen these people, and then the scripture seems to call them a remnant. What do we understand by a remnant? A small group. A small group within a large group. A group that it would appear are taken from the large group, and a group that are comprised of people who were not part of that large group, but other people over here, and out of them there are people that are brought in. There's also the remnant idea even among the Gentiles. The people of God are called a remnant. Those who are saved, and as Paul says in chapter 11, chosen by grace, are a remnant. It's a very, very, very important idea in Scripture. There are people who believe in universalism. Everybody will be saved. Everybody's going to be saved. Or the idea that there could be a hell is foreign to them. Yet it was Jesus, of course, who spoke more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. There is a hell. There is a lake of fire that burns forever and ever, as the Scriptures teach us. God has, it would appear, chosen a people to be His people. He calls them mine. They once were not a people, as we read from the passages in Hosea, the Old Testament. Once they were not a people, but now they are the people of God. So, here are these people. Now I want to divide this passage into 4 points. Number one, notice verses 1 through 5, the privileges of Israel. The privileges of Israel. Secondly, in verses 6 through 13, the promises to Abraham. The promise to Abraham. Thirdly, in verses 14 through 18, the particularism of God. The particularism of God. And finally, fourthly, verses 19 through 21, the preservation of the Christian. So let me give you those again. The privileges of Israel, the promises to Abraham, the particularism of God, and the preservation, the protection of the child or the Christian, the child of God. So let's begin verses 1 through 5, the privileges of Israel. The Apostle Paul says, I've got great sorrow in my heart for these people who are my people, Israel. They are my kinsmen, he says. I have unceasing anguish for them. I continually think about them. I'm burdened for them. I care for them. I'm concerned for them because they are displaying the same characteristics that they did in the Old Testament. They are rebellious and stubborn, and they refuse to come to God. They refuse to humble themselves. So I am concerned for their salvation. And what does that translate into the life of Paul but into a life of prayer, right? He prays for them. He says, I think in chapter 10, it's my heart's desire that Israel be saved. I desire, he says, their salvation. And you will notice in verse 3 of chapter 9 here, he talks about being cursed, accursed and cut off in verse 3. Luther has the remarkable statement. He says, it seems incredible that a man would wish to be damned in order that the damned might be saved. That's how Paul thinks about his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites. He has a burden for them. He has a passion for them. He's one of them. It's important that we also realize in verse 6 that when he says, not all Israel is Israel, that the division he makes of Israel is twofold. It is physical and it is spiritual. The spiritual Israel is part of the physical Israel, but not everybody who is physical Israel belongs to spiritual Israel. Very important point to understand. Not all who are of Israel, Paul says, physical Israel, are really Israel. But Paul nevertheless has this incredible, unceasing anguish, passion, desire to see them come to Christ. If we only had a passion like the Apostle Paul had for the lost, for his own people, who have all these privileges. And I think I counted about 9 of them in the text. Look at the privileges. He says, number one, they're Israelites. What does that mean? They're descended from Jacob. And of course, they're descended from Abraham. They have all the promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are descended from them. And all the privileges and promises of Abraham, they have given to them. So they are Israelites. There's a blessing in being an Israelite. Not only that, but he says they are God's by adoption. In other words, the Old Testament scripture says that Israel is my firstborn. They are mine. So God made Israel his, Exodus chapter 4. Not only that, but theirs is the glory. Oh, think about the Gentiles. What were the Gentiles doing while the Israelites were setting up a tabernacle and worshiping God? They were worshiping idols, all kinds of idols. They didn't care about God. They didn't know about God the way Israel did. God had revealed himself to Israel. God had spoken to Israel. God had given them his law. God had revealed himself to Israel. So all the glory comes to Israel. Not only that, but you'll notice the text says covenants. Whenever God deals with men and women, he always does it on the basis of a covenant. God entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, same covenant. And then he brought his people, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, into that covenant relationship. Not only that, but he gave them the covenant that through Moses, the covenant of the law. He brought the Davidic covenant, and all of these covenants Israel enjoyed and had. Paul says not only the covenants, which is a relationship with God, but the law of God, instruction, how to live, how to function, how to operate. This is what I require of you, Israel. So God gave them the law in the Old Testament. So Israel looked at the law and followed the law and obeyed the law when they were supposed to. They were supposed to do these things. They had the law of God, that revelation of the character, the moral excellence of God revealed to them. What a privilege, right? Gentiles knew nothing about those things. Not only that, but the worship. Think about the prescriptions for worship in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. The priests dressed in their robes, offering sacrifices every day, and then on particular days, and then once a year on the Day of Atonement. All of the magnificent and majestic worship that existed in the Old Testament. They had that. What a privilege they had. To see a temple, to see a tabernacle, to see the Shekinah glory or the cloud above the tabernacle, for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies and meet with God and offer the blood, the sin, the atonement, the sacrifice for atonement. What a worship they had. Think of the promises of God. You know, Christians love the promises of God. We read God's word and God's word speaks to us and we hear what God says. Promises. We lay hold of the promises of God. All the promises of God, we are told, Paul says, are yes and amen in Jesus, right? All of them, not some, all of them find their fruition and their fulfillment in Christ. Israel have all the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All of those things, they're connected to them. They have the patriarchs, that's Abraham, that's Isaac, that's Jacob. And God in the book of Genesis from chapter 12 all the way through to the end of the book of Genesis is dealing with the patriarchs, isn't he? He gets involved in their lives, the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, and the life of Jacob. He's working in their lives. He's showing them their frailties, their humanness, their weakness. He's showing them his promises and the fact that he fulfills his word. He enters into covenant with them. These are the patriarchs. Israel can point to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and say, they belong to us. What do you Gentiles have? Look at what we have. Paul says, you are privileged. Not only that, but he says the most incredible privilege of all, look what he says. In the end of verse 5, he says, from their race, that's from Israel, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You have Jesus Christ according to the flesh. You have Christ. And remember back in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul talked about David being Jesus, being the son of David according to the flesh. What an incredible privilege to have Jesus Christ as one of your own. He's a Jew. And every Jew ought to have looked at him and said, he's mine, he's ours, he's our anointed one, he's the Lord, he's the Messiah. But they didn't do that. What a privilege, right? Sometimes we as Christians do not simply recognize the incredible privilege we have as Gentile believers in Christ. That our Lord Jesus Christ has, according to Ephesians 1 and 2, brought peace to us and brought us into His possession, so that everything that pertains to believing Israel pertains to believing Gentiles with no distinction between them. We are the same. The people of God are one. They are the same people, made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile. What a privilege you have and I have. But when we as Gentiles look at the Old Testament and look at the life of Israel in the Old Testament, we didn't have those privileges. We didn't have a tabernacle. We didn't have patriarchs like that. We didn't think like that. We were Gentiles, wandering in darkness and away from God. So, if these privileges are true, and they belong to Israel, then how come, Paul, they are not believing? How come? Has God's word failed? If God told them these things, promised them these things, how come they don't enjoy them? They don't want them. They reject them. Does that mean God's word has failed? No, the explanation for God's word, and by the way, the word failed is, has God's word fallen down? Has God's word fallen? It's like Dagon, right? In the temple, down one morning on his face. Who can stand against God? So the apostle says, and his answer is part in verse 6, the second part. Here's his answer. Has God's word failed? No, it hasn't failed. Why? Because look, you can actually find Israel within physical Israel. You can actually find believing Israelites. So God's word has not failed. And it's important to make this distinction and understand it between physical and spiritual Israel. God's word has come to spiritual Israel. There are believing Jews. Now you remember back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. The apostle told us very clearly that to be a Jew was not to be one circumcised only. You were not a Jew just because you had physical circumcision. No, the real circumcision was a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And Paul says the real Jew is one whose heart is circumcised. That's Israel within Israel. The heart circumcised Israelite. The believing Israelite. God's word has not failed. They believe it. So yes, there are people, a mass of Israelites, who like their forefathers in the Old Testament, rejected the word of God. But there are some, including the apostle, who have believed. Yet Paul's burden, right, is for all of Israel, that they might come to see Christ for who he is. And not only that, but the apostle recognizes that even those children of Abraham are not all the children that are there supposed to be. I mean, we know there's Ishmael and there's Isaac. And which one is the child of the promise? It's Isaac and not Ishmael. So let's look then at verses 6 through 13, the promises to Abraham. You know, Abraham is such an important individual, isn't he? Both Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, it's remarkable how many times he's mentioned in the New Testament. In total, it's about 230 times that Abraham gets a mention. And every mention of Abraham is a serious word about Abraham and about Israel and about God. All the privileges of Israel are a result of the promises God made to Abraham. So before the nation is even in existence, God makes promises to Abraham. From you, I'm going to bless you. A nation's going to come from you. Kings are going to come from you. And it comes to fruition in Israel. And there are blessings to the Gentiles as well. So the promises made to Abraham result in the nation later on under from Jacob's 12 sons being born and developed. But I want you to notice in this passage that there are two mothers, Sarah and Rebekah. There are four children in essence. Ishmael is not named, but we know, as Romans 9 says, the child of the flesh. Isaac is named, and Jacob and Esau are named. So when you think about the two mothers, Sarah and Rebekah, when you think about the fact that there are really two sons connected to each mother, Hagar is the mother of Ishmael in the Old Testament, but she bore Ishmael in response to Sarah's request. And the son Ishmael is ultimately, in terms of how the nation functioned or people functioned, recognized as belonging to Sarah, even though, of course, she's the child of the flesh between Abraham and Hagar. So, Ishmael and Isaac, Sarah, the mother. Esau and Jacob, Rebekah, the mother. What is important about these individuals is that there is a distinction made in the passage between them. For instance, Ishmael is the child of the flesh. Isaac is the son of the promise. And when you get to Esau and Jacob, it's in terms of a choice made by God over against one of the boys, namely Jacob in favor of Esau. Now, God's promise and God's purpose are wrapped up in what we call the doctrine of election. You know, I don't understand why people don't like the doctrine of election. Well, I do understand it, but I don't really. Why should we object to the fact that God elects when God tells us that He has done it? So this is the very kind of thing you'll find answering. Is God unjust? That's the next question, right? Is God fair to choose Jacob over Esau? Is God fair to distinguish between Isaac over Ishmael? How can God do that? Is that right of God that God should make these decisions and these choices? So, in this passage, you have the election of Isaac over Ishmael, and it's by promise. You have the election of Jacob over Esau, and it's by choice. The one is by the promise of God, Isaac over Ishmael, and the other is by the choice of God, Jacob over Esau. And frankly, you cannot read the passage and come away from the passage and deny that. You must take it for what it says. You must believe what God's word says. So here are these two boys, two sets of boys, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and distinction is made between them. What is the distinction? Well, in one sense, if you look at verse 11, it says regarding Jacob and Esau that though they were not yet born, verse 11, and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, by the way, that word is the word for stand. Notice the word stand in opposition to the word previously used. Has God's word fallen? Has God's word fallen? No. God's word, God's choice, God's decision stands firm. It continues. Verse 11. Not because of works. Not because of what Jacob will do. In fact, he hasn't done anything yet, as the text says, either good or bad. So that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of God who calls. And the calling of God is seen in the word to Rebekah that the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated. God's choice of Jacob over Esau is not based on works. The works of Jacob are not good. They're sinful, aren't they? I mean, he was bad. He was cunning. He was deceitful. He tried to do things in his own way, in his own strength. Esau was just out and out bad, right? He just rejected God. He's the secular man. Jacob has some spiritual connection. He understands what the birthright means, and he understands what the blessing means. He knows that there are privileges from God connected with those things, so he steals them from Esau. Wrong way to go about what God has promised to him, right? So he does things in the flesh. He operates in the flesh to gain what he wants. He didn't have to do that. Jacob is not a perfect man at all. Jacob is a sinful man. God's choice is not based on works, either good or bad. That is an important doctrine to understand, right? Because there are many people today who say they are Christians because I do this and I do that. I'm a good person. What they mean is that I'm right with God because I'm a good person. How many people are good? Not one. No, not one, Paul tells us, Romans chapter 3. So, God's choice is not based on works, good or bad, but it's based simply, solely upon his call. God called. God made a choice. God made a decision. And notice what God's choice is. It's quite serious, isn't it? It's expressed according to Malachi chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now you try and get your mind around the hatred of God. God is love. God is love. So what does this text mean in terms of the distinction made between Esau and Jacob? It is not just a matter of preference. That's how some people want to see it. God preferred Jacob to Esau. On what grounds? On what grounds did he prefer Jacob to Esau? They've done nothing either good or bad. The text tells us quite clearly. It's not because of what they did. It's not because of their works. It's not because of who they were. They were sinners, both of them. So the idea that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated is just a distinction in preferment is not entirely accurate. Rather, we should see this as that there is love from God to Jacob and there is antipathy from God to Esau. And you can't get around it. And it doesn't matter, and I've heard all the explanations that there are to lessen what the text of Scripture says. Why do we need to lessen what Malachi says? And why then, because Paul quotes Malachi, should we lessen what Paul says? Because perhaps we have the wrong conception of God. That's why we want to change it. That's why we want to make God this way and not that way so that he fits our cultural belief of God. Rather than believing what God says, he loved Jacob but he didn't love Esau. Text says, Esau have I hated. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not here to tell you that election is easy. Election is not easy. Election is mysterious. Now, frankly, let me tell you this. If election is conditional, meaning you believe and then you are chosen. So here's somebody, they come to faith in Christ, and then God says to them, you're now elect. I ask you this question, what benefit is that to them? Zero. After the fact, you believed, now you're chosen. Really? What benefit, what blessing to say that rather than to say chosen like Jacob over against Esau, and then what does Jacob do in his life? He comes to faith. Why? Because God chose him. So where do you fall back on ultimately? You fall back on God. But if election is after faith, what do you fall back on? Your belief. Your belief, listen, your belief is because of election. Let's be clear about it. Okay, so, Paul asks the legitimate question, because as you know, if you've ever had a discussion on Romans chapter 9, somebody's going to say, God's unfair. There's no question he's chosen, isn't right? He's chosen between Isaac and Ishmael. He's chosen between Jacob and Esau, and yet people say God's unfair. Well, he did that. He's done it. So Paul asks the question, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there unjust injustice on God's part? He says, by no means, which I think the King James always translates, God forbid. May genoito, right? He's used it already. Romans 6 verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May genoito, may it never be. Strong negation, okay? Is there injustice with God? Never. That's what Paul wants to say. That's what he says. Now listen, brothers and sisters, election is not Paul's doctrine. Election is not Paul's doctrine. Election is God's doctrine. In fact, we read in our reading this morning, the responsive reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And you remember, we've already looked at foreknowledge, an intimate acquaintance with. Does God know all? Yes, of course God knows all. But He knows specifically those who are elect according to His foreknowledge. And what has He done with them? Predestined them, called them, justified them, sanctified them, glorified them. Who's doing the work? God. Election is God's doctrine. And the Apostle Peter says the same thing, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that he writes to the elect exiles. And then he goes on later to say, according to the foreknowledge of God. They belong to God. But let me remind you that election is not just God's doctrine. Election is Jesus' doctrine. Jesus said to his disciples, I have chosen you, and you have not chosen me. I chose you. If Jesus had never come along the Sea of Galilee and called Simon and Andrew, what would Simon and Andrew be doing? Fishing, right? Business as usual. Jesus comes along, issues a call to them, they drop the nets, and they follow him. Same for James and John, right? What about Philip to Nathanael? We found him. We found Messiah. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael says. Come and see, Philip says. And what happens to Nathanael when he meets with Jesus? Jesus looks at him. Indeed, and here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. How do you know me? Before you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I know you, Nathanael. I know you. You're mine. You're mine. Oh, beloved, if you are God's, isn't it an incredible thing that God should choose you? Because you don't merit, you don't do any works to please him. You're like Jacob and Esau, you can't do it by works. And notice the choice is made in the womb, before they're born, before they've done anything bad or good, God has chosen and distinguished between them. Now, is it wrong for God to do that? You know, this morning we're here to worship God, aren't we? What does that mean? Did you know that worship is the sincerest, the best example of the doctrine of election? For instance, the psalmist says in 115 verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. You get it? Not to us, but to you be the glory. Man wants to share some of the glory. And the moment you want to share some of the glory, that means you want God to have none and you want it all. That's just how the human heart works. So brothers and sisters, election is always particular. Listen, someone is chosen and someone is not. Always someone is chosen and someone is not. Is God unjust? So Paul's going to deal with that, verses 14 through 18. This is the particularism of God. Notice I say the particularism of God, not the particularism of yourself or myself or Jacob, but the particularism of God. So in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? No ways, Paul says. For he says to Moses, so here's his illustration. What did he say to Moses? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Exodus chapter 33. This is just simply an expression of God and what he does. I'll have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whoever I want to have compassion. That's what God is saying. So then, verse 16, it doesn't depend on human willing. It doesn't matter how often you hear it, people will talk about free will. It doesn't depend on human willing, period. Get it in your minds, brothers and sisters. It is not by will that we choose Christ. We believe because Christ chose us. It's not by human willing, Paul says. And it doesn't rely on exertion or the one who runs. It relies on God. And notice, in what way does it rely on God? On him who has mercy. Mercy. That's it. The answer is mercy. You know, Paul defends God's justice by proclaiming God's mercy. In order to demonstrate the justice of God, he's going to proclaim the mercy of God. What is God's justice? What should it be? All should perish, right? That would be the justice of God. All of us should perish. That would be, God would be just to do that. But God has mercy on some. Is God unfair to have mercy on some when all should perish and God would be just? God can do as he pleases. That's why it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. The salvation of any person never depends on the person. It depends on the mercy of God, and it depends on the compassion of God always. And it never depends, verse 16, on the will of man or the work of man, ever. Ever. We are talking about a sovereign God who saves sinners, not sinners who contribute to their salvation, but a sovereign God saving people, sovereignly, really, definitely. So much so that they know that they have come to Christ. So much so that they know that their life has been radically changed, transformed by the powerful work of the Spirit. So notice the particularism of God. Verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice verse 18. The scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Here's the explanation, verse 18. So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Oh, that's a new one. It's one thing to say, Esau have I hated, but now God hardens whomever he wills. And notice he says it in connection to Pharaoh, right? In verse 17. When we think about the particularism of God, this is the particularism of God. I will, I will, I will, I will. And what does man say? No, you won't. No, you won't, God. That's what we say. God says, I will. And man says, no, you won't. No, you shall not. Now, do you think the shall not of man overcomes the I will of God? Of course not. Never once, never ever. And this is the example of Pharaoh, isn't it? I mean, Pharaoh is the example who hears what God says and just refuses God. Moses comes to him and says, let my people go. God says, no. In fact, you need to work harder. So I'm taking away the straw. Now you find your own. Get out there. And I want the same quota. I don't want any change in my architectural designs and buildings. Let it continue. And to the taskmasters, you ensure that they deliver the same quota of bricks that were given to them. I'm not letting this people go. It took 10 plagues, right? But the interesting thing about that is that in the text of Scripture, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it says in Scripture that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, will you notice two things about Pharaoh that Paul says, the Scripture says, which is really God saying through Moses, right? But he calls it the Scripture. The Scripture says, verse 17, it's for this purpose that I, God, have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power, number one, in you, and that you, or that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So here's why God raises up Pharaoh. Here's why that Pharaoh is sitting on that throne in the days of Israel's bondage in Egypt. Here's why. Number one, I raise you up so that I can show my power in you. Number one. Number two, that my name, God says, will be proclaimed in all the earth by what I'm going to do in Egypt for my people. God raised Pharaoh up. And then verse 18 says, when it says, he hardens whomever he wills, we understand that to mean that he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, brothers and sisters, God is never said anywhere in the Bible, anywhere ever, to harden anyone's heart who has not first hardened their own heart against God. So what is he talking about? What does he mean? Well, Pharaoh, obviously, he refused to humble himself. He refused to submit to God, right? I mean, Moses told him, here's the plague. Sure enough, the plague came. Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. Just pray to God, take away the plague. Moses prays, God takes away the plague, I'm not letting you go. I'm not letting you go. 10 times, we had to take 10 plagues, right? What is this hardening of God? It's simply a judicial act. It's the same as Romans chapter 1, right? Verses 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over. God gave them up, right? You want it? Here's the judicial judgment. You can have it. You love your sin so much, it's yours. To be abandoned by God with respect to sin is an incredible thing. God says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. I'm not letting them go. It's a hard heart. Right. I'm going to harden your heart so that my name is going to be proclaimed. And people are going to see my power displayed in you, Pharaoh. There is a consequence to unbelief. And there is a consequence to rejecting God's word, God's commands to us. And the danger is if we tolerate sin and play with sin and compromise with sin, it may be that God would say, you love it so much, you can have it. It's yours. And I'm taking my hands away and I'm abandoning you judicially to my wrath. That's Romans 1. That is a serious condition. That is a frightening condition. For God, who is merciful, who is compassionate, to take his hands off and say, I'm done with you. I'm giving you over. That's a tragedy, right? So, human obstinacy, stubbornness, rebellion, pride, unbelief leads to divine judgment every time. Has God changed from being merciful? No. Has God changed from being compassionate because he is just towards Pharaoh? No. God can be merciful to whoever he wants to be. God can be compassionate to whoever he wants to be. He has judgment upon Pharaoh. So God is not unjust if he hardens some. He's not unjust. That's what they deserve. That's what they want. Not only that, but God is not unjust if he has compassion because he's simply been merciful. And he can be merciful, right? To whoever. Now here, brothers and sisters, I found this quotation. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If God hardens someone, or if God has mercy on someone, in neither case is God unjust. They get what they deserve, and others on whom mercy comes get what they do not deserve. And the stabilizing of the justice of God is seen in the proclamation of the mercy of God. He had mercy on some. He had mercy on you and mercy on me. Someone's going to ask the question, but is it really fair? When God holds us accountable and he makes all the decisions. Well, no, Pharaoh made his own decision, brothers and sisters. Be clear about that. Esau made his own decision. They rebelled against God. They didn't want God. Somebody's going to say then, who can resist God? If that's what God's like with Pharaoh, who can resist him? Well, the answer is, of course, nobody can resist God because God is God. So finally, the apostle takes us from the particularism of God to the preservation of the Christian, verses 19 through 29. And this is one of the remarkable passages here. First of all, number one, in verse 20 and 21, will you notice simply this? God can do what he pleases. God can do what he pleases. What does verse 20 say? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded or made say to its maker, why have you made me like this? Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? Those verses, by the way, are based on three Old Testament texts, Jeremiah chapter 18, Isaiah chapter 29, and Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 29, it is Israel who are considering making themselves the potter. Who are you, God? We can do it ourselves. They wish to substitute themselves for the potter. That's idolatry. That's the first thing. The Isaiah 45 passage, in that passage, it's about striving against God. Why are you striving against your maker? Why are you striving against the potter? Why are you resisting the potter? And the Jeremiah 18 passage is about power over the clay that belongs only to God. So God can do as he pleases. Now listen, verses 20 and 21 is not about somebody who is genuinely asking God for help in understanding these things. No. 20 and 21 is about somebody who is rebellious against God and stubbornly resisting God and what Paul says, for instance, in this passage, refusing to submit and to yield to God's mercy. Rather, they harden themselves in their sin. So that's the first thing. God can do as he pleases. He's the potter. We're the clay. And who's ever heard of the clay saying to the potter, why did you make me this way? Nobody can resist God. God does as he pleases. That's number one. Secondly, verses 22 and 23, God declares or reveals himself as he is. So look at verses 22 and 23. What if, so it's almost as if the apostle raises a hypothetical issue, right? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, which is what he's doing with Pharaoh, right? What if God was doing these things, has endured with much patience. Now notice that. God has put up with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Oh, that's an awful verse to contemplate. Vessels of wrath heading where? Destruction, Paul says. What if God wants to show his wrath, wants to declare his power, has endured with patience? I want you to see their sin. And then I want to show you how I deal with it. So I put up with them, and then I'm going to show you my wrath and my power against their sin. So he's put up with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's first thing. Second thing, verse 23, in order, so in other words, God puts up with the vessels of wrath in order, verse 23, right? To make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now who's going to come to this text and say, well, vessels of wrath just doesn't mean what it says. No, it means what it says. And the illustration of it is Pharaoh himself. I'm going to show my power through you, Pharaoh. I'm going to declare my name so that I get the worship and I get the glory through your hardened heart, through your sin, and you're refusing to yield to me, vessels of wrath. Now, brothers and sisters, God is always self-consistent and never self-contradictory. He cannot do that which contradicts himself. He's God. He can never do that which is contradictory to himself. He will always be consistent, consistent with himself. If he shows mercy, it's real mercy. If he shows wrath, it's real wrath. And the wrath of God is consistent with who God is, and the mercy of God is consistent with who God is. So the apostle says in these verses that God is revealing himself as he is in two actions, compassion and hardening, mercy and judgment, wrath and life, or mercy. Two actions. There we see God working. Thirdly, I know you may have questions about those verses. You can talk to me anytime. Thirdly, in these verses, God has told us ahead of time what he's going to do. Now that's what I like. Because that means you don't have any excuse. No one has any excuse. God has told us ahead of time what he's going to do. Verses 24 through 29. So, Paul's expression of verses 22 and 23, the vessels of wrath versus the vessels of mercy, he applies the vessels of mercy to himself. Verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now notice how Paul puts it, us, not only from Jews, but also from the Gentiles, and the us are the people of God. The us is believing Israel, spiritual Israel. The us is the remnant from Jews and from Gentiles. And the apostle says, the vessels of mercy are the Jews and the Gentiles who are called by God, by a God who had mercy on them. Because if God were just, he should have let us perish. But he was merciful, and he was compassionate, and he was gracious. Now the apostle, you know, quotes a lot of Old Testament passages. He quotes from the book of Hosea. Those who were not my people, I'll call my people. And these were the names of Hosea's children with his prostitute wife, Gomer. Call her that. Call him that. And their names were representative of God's relationship with Israel severed. You're not my people. You're not my people. But here Paul says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved or loved by me, I call her loved. Not only that, they will be called the sons of the living God. Now we've already talked about adoption, haven't we? We are the children of God. Romans chapter 8. We are the sons and daughters of God. They will be called the sons of God. What is he talking about? He says they are preserved from wrath. They are preserved from wrath. The preservation of the Christian. Beloved, if you are a Christian this morning, you are preserved from the wrath of God. It can never fall on you. It fell on Christ. Isn't that glorious? It fell on Jesus. Didn't fall on you. By rights, it should fall on us. We should all be condemned by the wrath of God and under the... But God intervened. Thank God he sent his beloved son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the wrath in my place, right? So that I would be not condemned. I'd be free. So notice in verse 29, it says, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, what would we be like? We'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Consumed, burnt up, destroyed, judged. The wrath of God fell on them. If God had not left us offspring, Isaiah says, we would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So who has God left? In verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number, this is Isaiah 10, though the number of the sons of Israel are like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. A massive majority, a small minority, a massive majority lost because of the deceitfulness of their hearts and their sinfulness, and a small minority saved, a remnant by grace, chosen by grace, as chapter 11, verse 5 says, a remnant saved. Are you saved? Because if you're not, you're under the wrath of God now. Now. Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? You know Christ? Have you experienced the mercy of God? This is what Paul is saying. Oh, I have a desire that my own people would believe. They've got so much privilege going for them. Brothers and sisters, perhaps you might be relying on your privileges this morning. You were born into a Christian home. That does not make you a Christian. If you are relying on the fact that your parents are Christians, do not think that that will save you. It will not. It will not. It cannot. It's a privilege. You should listen to the privilege. Respond to the privilege. Flee to Christ for mercy. Right? Just being born in a Christian home, immense privilege that is no guarantee that you are a child of God. It's a serious word to us, isn't it? And thank God all the promises are yes in Jesus, right? Guaranteed to me because of a new covenant relationship. God says, I'm your God. You're my people. What a wonderful thing that is. What a privilege for us. So God has a people. He has a people by grace. What a privilege grace is. A people by election, by choice. What a privilege that is. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. God just does it. And he can do it as he pleases because he's God, because he's sovereign. We worship this morning a glorious sovereign God. A God who has designed the salvation to save us as sinners, when instead we should perish and be judged by him. Oh, what mercy that is, right? That he should come to us. I trust you will come to Christ if you have not come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, your word is overwhelming, powerful. The idea that you should set your affection upon any of us is beyond us. We are to be humbled, Father, by your mercy to us. And this should make us grateful and thankful and give us zeal to be like Paul, to see the lost come to Christ. Thank you for all the privileges you've given us. Thank you for your Bible, your word. What a privilege it is to read it, to have it, to meditate on it and in it. Help us to pay attention to you, Father. You are God. You are the potter and we are the clay. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Have compassion upon us. Do not abandon us. Do not give us over to sin. Be merciful to us. We thank you that you have poured out your mercy in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. Bless it to our souls this day, we pray. Now we commend ourselves to you. May the grace of God and the love of Jesus, the fellowship of the Spirit, remain with us this day and always for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We'll dispense with the singing of the hymn.